May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I chose this reading this morning really because it was part of the lectionary leading up to Easter. For those of you who don't know what the lectionary is, it's an internationally agreed set of readings for every Sunday throughout the year, jointly by all the churches. But I realise that I've preached on this topic probably three or four times since I've been minister here over the last 9.5, 10 years. And after I wrote my sermon, I went back and read my other sermons on this topic and realised that much of what I have to say, I've also said before. And part of the reason for that is because I base a lot of my learning on this particular parable on books by Kenneth Bailey. Anybody ever read Kenneth Bailey's books and will know how good he is. This particular book, Jacob and the Prodigal, How Jesus Retold Israel's Story. Kenneth Bailey was a lecturer in the Middle East on New Testament studies for much of his life and has a real understanding of Middle Eastern culture. And so it's very helpful when looking at this story. My eldest brother, when he was about 6 years old, was very naughty. And my mother was cross with him and told him off. And he decided he was going to leave home. Now, on that day, we had a plumber working in the bathroom, and the plumber came downstairs and said to my mother, "Excuse me," he said, "I'm very concerned because your son's packing his bags upstairs." And my mother just went, "Oh, is he?" And my brother came downstairs with a little bag. He walked out the door and he marched down the road. And my parents watched from the front window. He was determined. He strode 100, 200 yards. And then he stopped. He hesitated. He turned round. He marched up to the front door and he rang the bell. And my father answered the door. And this little boy, my brother, said to my dad, "Daddy, I'll give you one more chance." Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees a story, which is now for us a familiar story of a father and two sons. And the youngest son says to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that falls to me." And the father did just that. Now, such a request in a village society means only one thing. The younger son wants his father dead. But the division of the father's wealth would naturally come at the very end of his life. It happened that way in the story of Abraham. And with Jacob, he only reflected on giving his blessing to his sons as he was approaching his death. In the Middle Eastern society, it is unthinkable of any son requesting a proportion of the family's wealth while his father was still alive. Every Middle Eastern peasant understood this instinctively. In fact, if you were to travel to the Middle East today from Algeria to Iran, from Sudan to Syria, and ask the question, people would answer that it is impossible for a son to make this request of his father because the father would get angry and would refuse. Refuse because the son is in effect wanting his father dead. The request is a form of mutiny. Perhaps Jesus here is affirming that humankind, in their rebellion against God, want him dead. The prodigal son thinks only of himself. The relationship is broken, but not the law. Deuteronomy states that the younger son's portion of the family wealth is one third. The law does not say that the son must wait until his father's death. The son has not broken the law, but he has broken his father's heart. The younger son doesn't seem to care about his family and how they might suffer because of his demands. He will hurt his father and the whole of the family clan. The family's wealth would not have been held in bank accounts or stocks and shares. It would have been a cluster of homes, its animals and the land. To suddenly lose one third of the total wealth would mean a staggering loss of the whole family clan. We're told that the son settles his affairs in a few days. That means he liquidated his assets in a hurry. He probably sold them at any price. The gains of generations were lost in a few days. In the Middle East, it's said that if a man who sells in a hurry, he sells cheaply. But the younger son is indifferent to all these knock-on effects. He is also ungrateful. Although his father's love has been poured out on him, the agony of rejected love is his father's only reward. There is no trust. The son takes his destiny in his own hands. It is as if he believes that his father can no longer be trusted to direct his life. The younger son is demanding privileges beyond his responsibility. It is interesting here that the word inheritance is not used in the Greek. He requests the property that falls to him. To request the inheritance involves responsibilities. It involves a leadership responsibilities in the family clan. By accepting inheritance, the son would be bound to administer property and land. He would be required to resolve the family quarrels. In fact, he would be pledging himself to increase the family's wealth and represent them at functions and weddings, etc. He must build the house of his father. But this is specifically what the younger son is not asking for. He wants the money. He wants wealth and property to sell. But inheritance meant responsibility, and he clearly does not want that. However, by cutting himself off from his father, he cuts himself off from his inheritance. The very inheritance that he refused to ask for, he has now forfeited. A man's security in the village is his family. The family is his social security, his insurance, his old age pension, his assurance of marriage, his physical and emotional well-being. In short, it is everything. All his roots are in the village that he comes from. He belongs there. It is there that he will always be accepted regardless. If he is out of work or in need of friends, he will be welcomed, even if they've never seen him before. If one says, "I am Sam, son of Peter, and I am of the house of King," they will open the doors to him. But all of this the younger son throws away. A man with no such roots is a vagabond and never to be trusted. To suggest that somebody is without roots is an unpardonable insult. So Jesus' imagery here is very rich. God our Father offers the deepest kind of security to his children within the family clan. The household of God should mean to us what the extended family means to the Middle Eastern villager. And the biblical understanding of possessions is linked with the idea of ownership in partnership with the father. But the younger son wants complete control. The son is responsible. He deliberately chooses to wound his father's heart and break all relationships with his family. But what of the older son at this point? He would surely know what's going on. In a village community, everything was known by everyone. The conversation of the father and his younger son would have been heard by the servants and other members of the family. Perhaps the older son was present at the time. In Middle Eastern society, the entire listening community around the one speaking is part of the conversation. They're part of the conversation, even though they're not present in the room where the conversation is taking place. Every person in the entire village would have heard what was going on by sundown. If it wasn't clear at the start, it would be clear to the older brother what was going on when things were being sold. What's interesting here is that in Middle Eastern society, when there is a quarrel of two parties, would mean that somebody would have to lose face. But that in Middle Eastern society is unthinkable. The process of reconciliation takes place by a third party, a mediator. He would go between one party and the other until a solution is worked out for both parties so they can accept it. There can be no winners or losers. And when the agreement is made, both parties would meet face to face and shake hands, embrace and kiss. And the mediator is selected on the basis of the strength of the relationship with the quarreling parties. So in the case of this story, it would probably be the eldest son who would be required to be the go-between. In the Middle East, they would say the eldest son shouldn't need to be asked. He should step up to the plate. The family and the community would demand it. But in this story, the eldest son is silent. He refuses to fulfill the sacred responsibility that the village custom places on his shoulders. Even if he hated his brother, he should still fulfill his task for his father. He should plead with his brother, "Your father is an old man. You may never see him again. Do not leave us. Your mother will go blind with weeping. We cannot bear the thought of you leaving us." But he is silent, not even a prayer of God's protection for his brother's travels. And then there is the father. He does what no village father is ever going to do. Normally there would be a refusal, a punishment for the request. Knowing what the request really means, the father grants freedom for the son even to turn away from him. God grants us freedom even to reject his love. However, the father always remains the father. He does not end the relationship with his son. It is the son who breaks it. But the father still holds out his broken end of the rope, hoping that one day the other end may be joined once again. In doing so, the father suffers. But it is the father's suffering that provides the foundation of a possibility of the son's return. It's not the patriarchal model used by Jesus as a model of God. Jesus breaks all the bounds of patriarchal culture to present a father who alone should shape our image of God as our Heavenly Father. Now the younger son needs to get out of town quickly for the village to see him turn his property into cash. The contempt for him would have been great. He leaves, and the only thing that follows him is a love of a broken-hearted father. Now, it was the first century Jewish custom that if a Jewish boy lost family inheritance among the Gentiles and then dared to return home, the community would break a large pot in front of him and cry out their name and say, "You are cut off from his people." The community would therefore have nothing more to do with him. The younger son, when leaving, is therefore taking a huge risk. He will have no more rights to claim, and no one will take him in. And yet he still goes to a far country. It is among the Gentiles. We know that because they ate pork and used pigs as sacrifices. He wastes all his money. The custom would have been to use the money to establish a reputation of generosity. So he probably held banquets and giving expensive gifts to people, bribing friendships. The opportunity to gain status in the eyes of new friends in this way would be the highest kind of pleasure for an individual. Then he spends everything, and there is a great famine, and he realizes that he's in big trouble. So why not go home? This would have been the natural solution to the problems he faces. Two things keep him from turning back. He would have to endure his brother's scorn. Not only will he be blamed for the past, if he returns, he will be obliged to live off his brother's inheritance. He will eat his brother's bread, if you like. And he will be indebted to his brother and his father. The cup is so bitter he cannot drink it. Well, not yet. And he must also face the village. He has broken his relationships with the whole community. He is despised by all. Life in their midst is too painful to contemplate. Wandering beggars endure unspeakable treatment. He would be verbally attacked. He has lost his inheritance among Gentile people. So he finds work to live. The Gentiles give him a source of survival. Maybe the Gentile in the faraway country doesn't want the prodigal at all and tries to get rid of him by giving a job he is confident that this beggar will refuse. He hates pigs. He's a Jew. If he has any honor left, he will refuse to feed them. But he is desperate, and so he accepts the job. Yet he cannot bring himself to eat the pig's food. His despair has reached a new depth. He's tried everything, and there is complete hopelessness. He will soon be too weak to return home. He must return while he still has strength to make the journey. Now, many say at this point that he repented, but did he? He expressed little remorse, only a desire to eat. He was not concerned about his father's pain and anguish. "Others eat while I am hungry. I must do something," he said. And he decides the only way back is to offer to be one of his father's workmen. But this would need his father's backing. The prodigal son here does not understand the nature of his sin. He believes that the issue is the lost money, but it isn't. It's the father's broken heart. The nature of his confession here will not satisfy the father. The plan is self-serving and self-centered. So the son plans living in a nearby village with the other workers. By working for his father, he hopes to make up all that has been lost. That is, to pay back the money. He anticipates a servant-master relationship with his father. Reconciliation is not really part of his plan. In the deepest sense, the prodigal is not really going home at this point. His former attitudes still remain. When he gets to the edge of the village, he is still lost. When he arrives near home, things don't follow conventional lines. It's all countercultural. The father breaks all the rules. A father would never go out to greet his son in this way. A mother would. She would smother her son in kisses. And yet the father behaves like a mother. Something profound here about the love of God on Mothering Sunday. The Greek word for run here is the word used for the runners in a stadium. So the father had compassion and raced towards the son. He has waited day after day, staring down the crowded street along which his son left. He knows that the villagers will treat him badly. So he plans to reach the son before the boy reaches the village. Therefore, he protects the son from the wrath of the community. If reconciliation is able to take place in public, no one in the village will treat the boy badly. The father is the one who takes on the role of a servant and runs to reconcile his estranged son. Running in Middle Eastern cultures in such circumstances would be seen as deeply humiliating. But he falls on his son's neck and kisses him. The father does not demonstrate love in response to his son's confession. Grace comes before anything else. There is grace before repentance. There is grace before repentance. And the boy is so surprised. He's overtaken with emotion. And in his emotion, he surrenders his plan. And at that point, he lets his father find him. The son finally comes to the acceptance that he is found. He has the choice. He can refuse the grace offered, or he can surrender to the Father's grace and then repent and accept that he has been found. Now, there's no time spent between the father and the son discussing a plan of how the father is going to solve the problem. He and the father are going to solve the problem between them about how the money will be repaid. There is just a banquet. Once reconciliation is assured, the father orders the banquet. My son was dead and is alive, was lost and is found. He doesn't say he was lost and has come home. He says he was lost and is found. The son was still lost at the edge of the village. The banquet is a celebration of the father's costly efforts in finding his son. Now, the elder son, in his anger, suggests that the fatted calf is for his brother. But is it? Do the guests in the house first welcome the younger son? Is it a celebration of the prodigal reaching home? Or is it the banquet held in honor of the father? It is a celebration of the father's costly efforts at creating shalom. Will the father receive the praise while his nervous, embarrassed son stands behind him? Or will the guest congratulate the son with the father smiling in the background? Now, the older son, he's angry. He receives word that the reconciliation has taken place. The father has accepted his brother without the prodigal paying for his sins. That is why he's angry. And then the father demonstrates again unexpected love. But it is now offered to a law keeper rather than a lawbreaker. The same amazing grace is offered to both of them. Now, the father should stay with the banquet, but instead he goes after the one who is lost, the elder son. If he accepts the love offered to him, he must also accept his younger brother as his father does. Now, there's something really, really important in this parable. And that were the first few verses we read in chapter 15, to whom Jesus told the story. Jesus told the story to the scribes and the Pharisees. And what he's saying at this point to them is, you are on stage at this point. As Jesus told this story, the scribes and the Pharisees are on stage in the person of the older son. And Jesus is on stage as the father. How will the story end? Well, the parable has no ending. We do not know what the older son decides to do. But Jesus is saying, your brother awaits at the banquet. What are you going to do with him? And what are you going to do with me? Who is the sinner that you hate? Because God has his arms open wide for them, even before they have understood the concept of repentance. Grace comes before repentance. You and I are the ones challenged to provide the ending to this story. There is a banquet. Are you at the celebration? Are you a law keeper or a law breaker? Whoever you are, you're invited.